I have talked about us, now I'm going to talk about them. Yes, I'm not afraid to talk about them. I am not afraid to acknowledge to you that at present, in this wicked eon, it is still a matter of us and them. There is a political correctness abroad today on the earth, and that would say that everything is equal, and everything should be considered equally, and everything has a right to be great, and there are no such things as wrong answers or wrong people or unbelievers or anything of that nature. But this is not true. There is. Paul makes this distinction clearly, and I brought it up many times to you because I'm passionate about this verse. Paul says, what fellowship has belief with unbelief? Light with darkness, Christ with Belial. Belial is a Hebrew word, I believe, going way back, meaning disintegrator, one who disintegrates. What does Christ do? He edifies, he builds up. There are many things in this life that would tear us down. These things are part and parcel of the adversary's realm and his kingdom. So these differences, which, you know, take advantage of them, honestly, because the day is going to come when everything's like coming out in the wash. That's a Zender paraphrase for 1 Corinthians 15:28. And then God shall make everything come out in the wash. That's 1 Corinthians 15:28 in the Zender paraphrase version, the ZPV. I think the Concordant Literal says, and God shall be all in all. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not that we're all going to be one giant blob. Everyone is going to be an individual still. I'll know you, and you will know me, because God is going to be all in all. But then there will be a much greater oneness then. God will be the Father of all then. He is not the Father of all now. This is a dangerous philosophy. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Oh, let me get my violin out. No. I will not uncase my violin today to play a background serenade to that hideous concept. It's a concept out of time. So there is us and them. And we have been regaling and reveling in our expectation at the great white, at the dais of Christ, where we will receive the applause of God. And now we are going to talk about those who will appear at the great white throne. You're tempted to feel bad for them. You're tempted to think that they're being punished. There is no punishment going on at the great white throne. That's a great statement I just made, and it's true. There's judgment. But again, we so associate judgment with punishment that anytime we hear the word judgment, we automatically think no fair. And I heard this question again, I'm telling you. This is a question I hear all the time. I heard it again. The question is, why does God judge people if he is responsible for everything that they do? Because it's going to be good for the person. It's going to be a beneficial thing for the person. You want to be judged if you're at the great white throne. Judge me. Get this over with, you know? Let it happen, Lord. And people will realize at that time that God is great. They're going to remember, heaven and earth will have fled at that time. And so people will be finally and refreshingly bereft of everything they have depended upon in this life to keep them away from God or to keep God away from them. They've pushed God aside at arm's length. Knowing God, not as God do they thank or glorify him. That's Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be dipping into Romans here to explain to you what's going to happen to your friends and loved ones at the great white throne. Brace yourself for this. But I want you to remember, too, that it is better to fall into the hands of God than into the hands of humans. Human beings are sometimes not refreshingly wonderful. They are cruel. They are unusual. They are radical, they're bestial at times. Verse 12 of Revelation 20, and I perceived the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Yes, see, I have to comment already, sorry. But the small, You can look at it one of two ways, and I think both ways are appropriate to think of the dead, the great, and the small, those who are great in this life and those who are insignificant in this life, those who are notables, that we would call notables, the famous people, and those who passed through life anonymously. You can also look at it size-wise. Yes, this is how literal you can take this. And you know, I can be called Mr. Literal, but there are many, many, many persons who have been destroyed in the womb, talking about the victims of abortion. I do believe that life begins at conception. I don't freak out over this issue because this is God's thing. I mean, we live in an evil age, but things happen. I don't excuse it, but I don't wring my hands over it. I'm not a political activist. I would stand up for the rights of the unborn, yes, if anybody asks me. Yes, but God knows all those individuals. Those are small people, are they not? They're small. Their bodies haven't completely formed yet, and yet they're human beings. Science has done studies showing that these are human beings. They're not viable outside of the womb until a certain point, maybe the third trimester of a woman's pregnancy. God cares for these. So these also are at the great white throne. And don't get upset at me about this, because it's not fair, Martin. They never had a chance to believe. Remember, this is not about chance. None of this belief stuff is about chance. We went through that when we talked about the nations coming up, Gog and Magog coming up against the citadel of the saints at the end of the fourth eon. We talked about this. It's not about having a chance. What's the difference between a child in utero and, again, a 50-year-old man who doesn't believe in God because his heart's been hardened? His heart's been hardened. There is no difference. So God treats the embryo, God treats the zygote, or whatever you want to call it. The zygote, that's the cell, right, that results from the union of the sperm and the egg. Well, God treats them the same under the law, quote unquote, the law of unbelief. And so everyone, the baby in the second trimester whose life is destroyed in the womb, and the 50-year-old captain of industry who has no conception of God, the cross is foolishness to him. They both must stand before the great white throne, the small and the great. But I did talk about size, didn't I? There goes Holly again, right on time during my show. Listen to that poor dog. I don't know what she cries about. She's not in pain, I can guarantee you this. Anyway, I'm not going to let this distract me, even though it already has. Holly, no, please. Anyway, such is life in the laundry room. So, let's go to, oh yeah, the small and the great. I was talking about size. If I'm talking about size as far as a human embryo that is yet a human being, I will talk about size of people like who are 600, 700 pounds. What a variety of life we have here, of human life God has placed upon the earth. I mean, when you look at the animal kingdom, it's amazing enough. The variety, the variations of life on this earth, from the elephant to the starfish, from the three-toed sloth to the python, yeah, from the ant to the elephant, it's amazing. So, thus also human life. So the small and the great will stand. What form will they take? I don't know. It doesn't say. I would be going out on a limb to tell you. I don't hesitate to give my opinion about these things, or what form human beings will take at the great white throne. But I will always preface it with, this is my opinion. It might be an educated guess based on my vast scriptural knowledge and life experience. So if I would have to give you a thought about what form these individuals will take at the great white throne, the baby and the adult. In my mind's eye, I see them appearing exactly as they were on earth. This seems impractical, though. I mean, that's what I picture. I'm such a literalist that if I picture an unbelieving friend standing at the great white throne, I picture the face of that friend, and I picture that friend standing there, two arms, two legs, and a head, and listening to God's judgment. That's how I picture it. How that happens practically, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you that is scriptural truth. I'm not going to tell you that at all. But I perceived a great white throne, him who is sitting on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found. And yes, the great white throne and him who is sitting upon it. Okay, that's the key there. There is one, capital O, sitting on the great white throne. And I like the idea that God is sitting. See, we cannot let any of these details escape us. He's sitting at the throne. So this is not a time of anxiety. This is not an instance where God is just grabbing the sides of his throne and standing up and getting in someone's face. It's very calm. Remember, where was our Lord when that woman came up to him, right? He was reclining at the home of the Pharisees, reclining. This is what people did in the Middle East. They reclined. They didn't sit down like we do. It's more like the Japanese, where they got on the floor and they had cushions. And this throne of God is not literal, but there's a reason we're being told it is a throne, because we need to know that this is a king. This is the sovereignty of the universe, and there's a reason we're told that he's sitting on the throne. And because this is not a case of anxiety, this is not a case of him being angry and standing up in a rage to wreak terrible vindictive punishment type judgment. You know what punishment is? Punishment is inflicted to satisfy the needs of the punisher, the needs of the one inflicting it. It's not for the sake of the other person. There's a separate Greek word for punishment and a different one for judgment. This is krino, judgment. Krino. You like that Greek accent? I promise you that's a Greek accent. Krino. And this is what God is doing. He's judging, not punishing. Judging. And this is always mistaken for punishment, is meted out not for the sake of the inflictor, but for the benefit of the inflictee. And it, to the point that I can't even call it an infliction, so I retract that statement. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 2. I want to get this in here before the end of this show because I said I would. Paul in Romans chapter 2 is talking about the case of humanity, how defenseless humanity is as a whole. To say that, well, we never knew God, we never had any conception of God. And Paul says, you certainly have. Wherefore, defenseless are you, O human, everyone who is judging. See, the topic here is judgment, which is why I am tying Romans chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 20. I love it when this happens, when things make sense, when scriptural passages that seem far away are joined and linked, and the puzzle pieces come together. Defenseless are you, O human, everyone who is judging, for in what you are judging another, you are condemning yourself. Classic definition of hypocrisy. For you who are judging are committing the same things. Now we are aware that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who are committing such things. So the judgment does come against people, like a wind, a strong wind that meets a wall. We are aware, however, I think it's Paul speaking of himself and his fellow believers, we are aware that the judgment of God is according to truth. So this is when the hearts of people at the great white throne will be exposed. And it's a great exposing, and they want to be exposed. And it comes against those who are committing such things. Verse 3, yet you are reckoning on this, O man, who are judging those committing such things and are doing the same, that you will be escaping the judgment of God. This is what they think. They think, the human beings think, people who have no conception of God, no spirit of God in them to speak of. They have enough spirit to stand and to live, but they don't have enough spirit to believe. They're thinking that they're going to escape the judgment of God. And in fact, their judgment of other people kind of becomes what they think is a deflection, a projection that will protect themselves from the judgment of God. But Paul says, this is not the case. This is not the case, because no matter what you do, O human, in this life, no matter how you project judgment upon others, this is going to come back on you. And the light of God is going to shine, but it will be according to truth. And in that day that you stand before the great white throne, your judgment will be in according to all truth, the truth of your life, the truth that you will acknowledge at that time. And Paul says, you won't be escaping this. And believe me, you won't want to. when you see God on the throne and you realize how good he is. Now, verse 4, or are you despising the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, being ignorant that the kindness of God is leading you to repentance? This is so fascinating. I need to stop, though, because I'm getting into the heart of what I wanted to talk about here. But this patience, this forbearance, this kindness of God is here today to lead people to repentance. Yet in the wisdom of God, it is designed to not lead everyone into repentance. Because sometimes kindness and forbearance doesn't work. And this becomes a great lesson. You know, kill them with kindness, that kind of thing. And that melts many hearts. But some hearts are made of clay, some hearts are made of wax. What does wax do? It melts in the sun. But what does clay do? It hardens in the sun. So the sun has a different effect on clay and on wax. Likewise, the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God has a different effect on different human beings. We have been leveled by it, and we rejoice and we say, God, we're undone. Other people are hardened by it. And this is another demonstration of the multifarious wisdom of God. We see it in one way with us now. We will see it in another way with the mass of humanity at the great white throne.